Amen, amen, amen. Isn't that good news, church? It is good news that God's love never runs out. And there's often times where you and I, we forget that simple but so good truth is that God loves you. He loves you so much, and he has proven it, he has displayed it, he has demonstrated it through sending his son Jesus to the cross. As you can see up here on the platform, we have a big, big week ahead of us. This place is going to be bananas. In fact, starting tomorrow, we're going to have hundreds of kids scattered all across this room and across our campus who are coming to have fun and play games and eat great food. But more than that, they're going to hear the gospel. And there are going to be many kids this week who are going to hear for the very first time, Jesus loves you. And so what I want to do is I want to take some time for us as a church together to pray for VBS. Let's ask for the Lord to do what only he can do, and that is to change the hearts of young kids. I mean, if you think about it, we're going to have hundreds of kids here who have yet to put their faith in Jesus. But this week is the opportunity that God may use to draw them to himself, to write a new story with their lives. And indeed, the nations may be transformed by the gospel because of a young man or a young girl who gathers here this week to hear the gospel. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for him to bless this week. Father, here we are as a church available for you. We ask, God, that you would write the story of this church, and we pray that it would be for the fame and the renown of Jesus. And Lord, this week we have an opportunity to see many, many kids come to faith in Christ. So God, would you do that? Would you move in this room and across our campus? Would you draw kids to Christ? I pray for those who are preaching the gospel and who are teaching Bible stories. God, give them wisdom. Give them grace. Give them the right words to say this so these kids' hearts can be transformed forever. Father God, we pray for your presence to be here. And I pray, God, you would use all the workers and the laborers who are diligently serving so that these kids might come to know Jesus. So God, we pray for your blessing and your favor upon this week. God, our eyes are upon you. Lord, we are a church and we are a nation that is in desperate need of you. Lord, we ask for your presence. We ask, God, for your power through your Spirit. We pray, God, you would even speak to us now. Thank you for your word that is faithful and true. And God, our eyes are on you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the situation could not have gotten much worse. It was spring of 1904 in the nation of Wales, a western seacoast nation of the United Kingdom. Taverns were full of men who were spending all of their money to get drunk. The police were constantly busy because of the high rate of crime. Marriages and families were crumbling and falling apart. But there was one man who had a burden. One man who wanted to see things change. He was a coal miner. His name was Evan Roberts. And in 1904, Evan was a man of prayer. He decided to start preaching. So one day on October the 31st of 1904, he stands up to preach the gospel, and all 17 people who were there came to faith in Jesus. But then God did something. For the months that were to come, revival broke out. What's fascinating about this story is that within 3 months, 70,000 people came to faith in Jesus. Within 4 months, 85,000 people came to faith in Jesus. And after 6 months, more than 100,000 people had come to faith in Christ. What was the result of it? The taverns closed. Marriages were restored. Families came back together. In fact, the mules in the coal mines had to be retrained due to new language habits of the coal miners who got saved. It's amazing how when God gets a hold of a people, their lives are radically transformed forever. All because one man decided to pray up and preach up, and the world was changed. Well, that is what is happening in the book of Nehemiah. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's in the Old Testament. If you're not sure where that is, that's okay. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. Just look for the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and we'll be in the chapter 8. It's the big number 8. That's the chapter indicator. We've been going through a sermon series as a church called Leverage, Living and Leading for God's Glory. We're now on our 13th week of going through the book of Nehemiah, and honestly, today, it feels like my birthday. When we started this series back in January, my eye was on Nehemiah chapter 8. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And so I kind of feel like just a kid on Christmas morning, like really giddy, like, oh, this is my text. And there's so much to unpack. Before we dig into the Scriptures, let's get some context. You see, leading up to this moment, Nehemiah in chapter 1 was serving as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He is in exile because of God's people and their disobedience. God sent them into exile by the nation of Babylon hundreds of years earlier. Then what we see happen is the Lord takes the people, but he promises after 70 years, I'm going to bring a remnant back. I'm going to bring people back to Jerusalem and back to my land. So we have the first group that comes back under Zerubbabel, which is about 96 years, even before Nehemiah shows up. They return back to Jerusalem. Now we have Ezra, who comes a few years later. He returns back to Jerusalem, and then Nehemiah comes. And he comes back to do one thing, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And with tremendous opposition and the threats that are coming against him and his leadership, we see, as we saw last week, they rebuilt the wall in 52 days. And now the construction is complete. There's a transition. They move away from a focus of building a wall to now Nehemiah is seeking to build a people. Now that the construction is complete, he wants to see God raise up people who love his word and obey his commands. And so the time comes for the people to celebrate the Old Covenant celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we're going to cover that, what that is, next week. But as the people prepare to celebrate this feast, they gather together to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God was explained, it was applied to the people, and revival took place. I want to show you five marks, five indicators of authentic, genuine revival amongst God's people. The first is this. I want you to see that revival looks like eager gathering. Eager gathering. Look at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. Scripture says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gates." See, they're just a few days removed from the completion of the wall. The people are ready to meet with the Lord. They want to hear a word from him. In fact, the tone of verse 1 is that there's a buzz in the air. There's an anticipation. Man, God's about to do something. The people are gathered and they're like, the Lord is going to show up. And this happens often. When God's people are eager to come together, there's an anticipation that the Lord is going to speak. He's going to meet with us, and he has a word to say to us. So the Spirit here, he's creating expectancy in the hearts of his people. They know that God is about to do something in downtown Jerusalem. This is the heartbeat of King David. In Psalm 122, verse 1, he says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" There's a sense where you can't wait to get to church. You can't wait to gather with God's people because you're expecting him to do something. You're anticipating to hear a word from the Lord. Yet notice the purpose of why they gather, verse 1. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." The book of the law of Moses was a reference to the Pentateuch, okay? What's the Pentateuch? Penta, meaning five, tuk, meaning writings. It's the first five books of the Old Testament. So Ezra opens up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as Ezra opens up the Word of God, he reads the Word of God to the people. And he is inviting the people to not only hear it, but to obey it. So when the time came to open the book of the law, the people were trying to think, who's the obvious choice? Well, it was Ezra. In fact, if you go back to the book before Nehemiah, it's the book of Ezra. Here is a man, a priest, who preached the word of God. He loved the word of God, and he taught others the word of God. In fact, that's what he says about himself in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." This man not only loved the word of God, but he was broken whenever God's people didn't obey. In fact, if you go read Ezra chapter 9 and 10, you see where the people disobeyed the law of the Lord and they intermarried, which means that they started marrying people who were not believers. This burdened him so greatly that he says in chapters 9 and 10 of his book that he began ripping out his beard and pulling out his hair. He was so grieved over God's people who disobeyed the Lord. So when the time comes for the people to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, now that the wall is complete, they call upon Ezra to open the Word of God and to teach it to them. Now remember, hearing the law of God read to them, this is a special treat for this people for two reasons. Number one, most of them were illiterate. But second of all, they didn't own a copy of God's Word. It was too expensive. So to have the opportunity just to hear the word explained and taught and read to them was a special treat. How often do you and I take for granted the copy of God's word that we have in our lap? How many copies of God's word do we have sitting on our bookshelves unopened and unattached to? We don't even engage what it has to say. I came across a graphic this week that reminded me of how kind the Lord has been to me to allow me the opportunity to read God's word in my own language. In this graphic, it's kind of difficult to see from behind, so I'll tell you what you're seeing. There are currently 6,880 languages that are spoken in the world. So they are spoken by 7.4 billion people. The red of this chart represents the 3,655 languages that have zero copies of God's word in their own language. In fact, less than 10% of all the languages spoken in the world do they have a copy of God's word in a language that they can understand. And as I read this, I rejoiced saying, God, thank you so much that I have a copy of your word in a way that I can understand it. But the vast majority of the world does not have a copy of God's word in a language that they can understand. May God raise up people who will translate and learn these languages so that those who have yet to have heard can have the opportunity to have a copy of God's word in their lap. What a blessing that God has provided for us based upon the book that sits in your lap right now. Let us be a people who don't take this for granted. This is special. If you can read God's word in your own language, you are far more privileged than the vast majority of the world. And here in chapter 8, the people gather inside of this newly constructed wall of Jerusalem, and they're eager to hear what God has to say through his word. And so here, the word of God is brought before the people. Ezra opens it. He begins to read. He begins to teach. And he begins to apply the word of God to the people. Now, Westwood, this is a privilege that we have every week. Every week, God comes to meet with us here in this place, and he speaks through his word. You and I have the opportunity to hear the voice of God speak directly to us through the reading of the scriptures. You see, the one who knows all things, the one who searches all hearts, the one who plans out every detail of your life wants to meet with you every week, and he has a word for you. And he wants you to hear his word explained and taught and applied to your life so that you can leave this campus and go live out your life for his glory. Sometimes people say, how in the world did you know I was dealing with this? I had this going on in my life, and I was shocked that when you started preaching, you started speaking directly to this. And I said, well, giving has been really good, and so we have hired drones. They now follow you wherever you go, and they report back to me so I can know what's going on in your life. That's not what happens. You see, the Spirit of the living God takes the Word of God and he applies it to the people of God. God knows exactly what you're going through. And so when you gather together with his people and you're eager, I want to hear a word from the Lord, you come, you're going to hear God speak directly to you. He has a word that he wants to speak into your life. And he does it through his word. Maybe you're here and you're like, I'm not eager. I don't anticipate Sunday mornings. I'm not excited about what could be this day. I want to challenge you, if that's your heart, if you're not eager, if you're not anxious, anticipating a word, excited about what could be, ask for the Lord to change your heart. Bring your heart to the Lord and say, God, would you change my heart? Would you give me a passion and a desire and eagerness to gather with your people because I want to hear a word from you? So the first mark of authentic, genuine revival is eager gathering. But I want you to see, second of all, the second mark of genuine revival is Bible preaching. Bible preaching. Look here in the text, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. Look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. What's so amazing here is now that Nehemiah is speaking the word of God, Ezra is bringing the law. He stands up on a wooden platform made specifically for this occasion. And on the platform with him, verse 4, are 13 priests. And as he stands up and he reads the law, men, women, and children who could understand the words all stood up out of reverence for the word of God. And as they stood, verse 3, they stood for almost 5 to 6 hours. In fact, verse 3, from early morning until midday. You see, the people of God want to hear the man of God preach the word of God. There's an eagerness, there's a desire. I want to hear a word from the Lord. This is why Paul tells his young protege in the ministry, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You see, the preacher's confidence is not found in himself, but in the word of God. This is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:11 that my word, says the Lord, will not return void. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Why? Because it's through the word of God that lives are transformed. It is through the Holy Scriptures that God gets a hold of the hearts of his people and he begins to conform them into the image of his Son. You see, the preacher's power is not found in humor or gimmicks or in jokes. The preacher's power is found in the infallible Word of God. That's the power that we come to rally around. It's the Word of God taking center stage. The people in Nehemiah's day, they didn't want entertainment. They didn't want parenting tips. They didn't want movie clips. They came to hear the pure, clean, true, perfect, sweet word of God. You see, God has spoken, and he continues to speak. And so he has taken his words, and he's put them in a book so that we can't lose it. So we can know exactly what he has said, and we can have understanding of his thoughts, his ways, his perspectives of how we are to go and live out our lives for his glory. I love how St. Augustine said this. He says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. You see, God speaks primarily through his word. We know exactly what we're supposed to know and what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do based upon what he has revealed in his book. And y'all, here's the deal. Either it's all true or none of it is true. If this Bible isn't true, let's sleep in and go watch football. But if this book is true, and it is, we must give our very lives to this. This is why gathering regularly, I have a hard time saying that word, regularly with God's people is vital to your spiritual growth and maturity in the gospel. Sitting under faithful, godly preaching is essential for the preservation and the perseverance of your soul. You see, biblical expository preaching is the apex of Christian worship. We know that worship has happened when the Word of God is read and preached and divided rightly for the people of God to hear from the Lord. The worship experience must always be oriented around the Word of God, speaking directly to the people of God. That word expository, it's a word we don't use a whole lot, but it means to expose and to explain. In fact, it's not preaching unless the scriptures are brought to bear upon the people. This is what's happening here in the text. Verse 7, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. In fact, I've given to you in your notes three marks of great preaching. These three marks are reading the word, teaching the word, and applying the word. Reading the word. A preacher's authority is not found in himself, it's found in the word. So whenever someone stands up and claims to speak for God, they better have a Bible in their hands. It's reading the word of God. But it's also teaching. It's giving the meaning of the text. It's someone who says, this is what is saying. The Bible has many applications and many implications, but it only has one meaning. The author has one meaning that he was trying to say. And so it is the preacher's responsibility to go back and rightly understand the context, to grab hold of that one meaning that the author intended, and to bring it to bear so the people of God can understand what's going on in the text. But there's a third component to preaching in which there is an application. The people not only understand that God has spoken and that this is what he has said, but this is how it applies to my life. Faithful preaching clearly and accurately communicates the contents and the context and the application of the biblical passage. You see, growing believers, those who are maturing in the faith, they crave pure spiritual milk. They are hungry to feast upon the Word of God. They want the meat of the Word. They're hungry for the bread of life. They long to meet with God through His Word. And a regular, steady diet of preaching is essential to your spiritual growth and nourishment. When else in your crazy life do you sit still? You turn off all of the distractions. You have an open Bible in your hands, and you listen to what God wants to say to you. Do you see how vital this moment is when we gather every week to open the Word of God and to hear a word from God of how He wants to speak directly to our lives and to our families and to our community and to our nation and to our specific life situations? God has a word. But unfortunately, there are churches that resort to a plethora of other methods to draw a crowd, trying to create life change. I think John MacArthur says this beautifully when he says, preachers who pursue the modern approach to ministry must think they have the power to change people. That too is a frightening expression of pride. We preachers can't save people and we can't sanctify them. We can't change people with our insights, our cleverness, by entertaining them or by appealing to their human whims, wishes, and ambitions. There's only one who can change sinners. That's God. And He does it by His Spirit through the Word. When churches take their eye off of the supremacy of God's Word and the weekly feeding and feasting upon what He has said, if they take their eyes off of that, they are in danger. Do we not realize that the souls of men and women and children are at stake? We cannot take lightly the Word of God. In fact, churches that neglect the Word of God, who don't see it as supreme over all things, why in the world are you doing what you're doing? What a waste of time. Go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But for those who belong to the people of God, we long for the Word of God. We need the Bible to always take center stage in our small groups, in our conversations, in our homes, but particularly and especially in our preaching. The third mark of genuine revival is attentive listening. Look at verse 3. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The people, verse 3, they listened attentively. That word attentive means responsive understanding. It's kind of like when you're in a conversation with someone and you're like, yeah, okay, I'm with you, I'm pacing with you. Not like that stuff, husbands, where your wife's talking and you're like, And you're just not engaged, you're not listening, you're just kind of giving lip service. Okay, yeah, all right. No, that's not what this word, it is attentive engagement. It carries the meaning of sitting on the edge of your seat. You're leaning in. It's kind of like a boyfriend who's on his knee. He has just proposed to his girlfriend, and he is eagerly anticipating what she's going to say. And so he leans in. What is she going to say? What this person is about to say matters. And so what are they going to say? That's what's happening in verse 3. The people of God are leaning in. They're on the edge of their seats. They are attentively listening to God speak directly to them. This should be the posture of our hearts, so that when we gather to hear a word from the Lord, we lean in. God, what do you want to say to me? You see, far too many believers, the condition of their heart is hard. They're like a hard clay pot. It's unmoldable. You can't change it. If you find that your heart is hardening to the Word of God, you need to get low and say, Lord, change my heart. Have a heart that is soft and pliable, to be teachable. How hard does the Spirit have to work on your heart to conform you to the image of Jesus? I'm not sure about you, but for me, I want my heart and my life to be so surrendered and available and open-handed to the Lord so that He can change me and mold me and make me more like Christ. That's the pursuit of a believer in the New Testament. And we have to have a heart that is open. We are attentive. So when the Word of God is spoken, we lean in. I want to know, God, what do you want to say to me through this situation? When I think about a heart that's available to the Lord, I think of Acts 17. Paul and Silas, they're preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. Intense persecution breaks out. So through the night, they make a beeline down to Berea, about 50 miles south. And when they get down there, they go into the synagogue and they start preaching the gospel. And the Bereans are listening to Paul and Silas preach the gospel, and they were eager. They received the word with eagerness, the text says. They were leaning in, and they were testing everything that they were saying according to the scriptures to see if these things were so. They were longing to hear what God had to say. And so there was an eagerness to the receptivity of the Word of God when it is spoken. What about you? Is your heart soft and pliable? Is it fertile soil? So that when the seed of the Word of God falls upon your heart, does it receive it? Do you receive it with joy? Does it lead to an anticipation of, oh God, I want more. More of you and more of your Word. If your heart is hard, pray. Bring it to the Lord and say, God, would you give me a holy hunger for your word? Turn my heart to be soft, teachable, pliable, that you can mold me in whatever way you choose. The fourth mark of genuine revival we see here in the text is passionate praying. Look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra has now led the people in worship through the reading and the preaching of the word of God. And so now he is leading them, verse 6, in prayer. And he lifts up a prayer of worship. Blessed the Lord. He is the great God. And then watch the people's response. Amen, amen. That means, yes, we agree. They lifted up their hands to the Lord. Notice the posture of worship, verse 6. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, Ezra's prayer of exaltation led to the people's posture of humiliation. The people were humbled. When they realized that when they had heard the word that they had not kept it, they were undone. So much so, verse 9, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They were broken over their sin. And as they heard the word of God preached and explained to them, they realized how far short they had fallen. And they began to weep because they realized, oh, I am undone. Look what I have done. I have violated God's law. I have not kept that perfect standard. I have not been one who's been available to the Lord's leading. You see, it's the posture of the heart that God is pursuing. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is very religious. He prays something like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like all those sinners. I tithe all that I have. I do all the right things. I'm a good religious person. I'm awesome, right? But then Jesus says, but there's another man, a tax collector, a sinner. And the scripture says that he bowed his head and he closed his eyes and he backed away from the temple because he knew he wasn't worthy to come into the presence of the Lord. And he begins to pound himself on the chest and cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man went home justified. Because those who exalt themselves, they will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, that's the pursuit of God. He is looking for a heart that is humbled, who realizes, I am messed up. I am a sinner who is in desperate need of a Savior. And so here are the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. When they've heard the word, they realized, oh man, I am undone. And so there is a passionate praying. Not only is Ezra's prayer lifted up, he's lifting up, blessed be the Lord. And the people are like, we've got to get low because we don't deserve to be here. And as this is taking place, something amazing happens here in just a moment. Grace. Grace shows up. What makes grace so amazing is when we realize how lost and dead we were before we had it. You see, you and I were just like the Israelites. We too are undone in our sin. When we hear the word of God's perfect standard and we realize, psh, I don't keep that. There's no way I can do all of that. And the Lord says, I know. That's why I sent my one and only son. He kept the law perfectly for you because you couldn't. And he died the death that you deserved so that you don't have to. And he rose again on the third day so that by trusting in him, you too can have victory over sin and death and hell and judgment. By trusting in my son, all of us are just like Israel in that we are undone when we hear the word of God explained. But then we realize that God steps in and he sends a Savior. He provides grace through the work of his son, Jesus. And that's our hope. He is our confidence. So as the people are passionately praying, as they're humbling themselves before the Lord, Nehemiah and Ezra step in and they lead the people to number 5, great rejoicing. Look at verse 10. The text says, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here's a people whose their sin made them weak. They were mourning, they were weeping, they realized how messed up they were. But Nehemiah is reminding them, look what God has done. He's kept his promise. You were in exile. You were in slavery. But he kept his promise, and look at you now. He's brought you home. He's not only restored a temple, but he has restored a wall. Look what God has done. If you're here this morning, you're saying, I don't know if I have hope. I don't know if there's a reason for me to move forward. I'm facing depression and discouragement. My life is not going well. What am I going to do? And hear the voice of the Lord saying, look what I have done. I have sent my one and only Son, and he has done what you couldn't do. And through his death, he is offering you joy. And when you look to him by faith, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you don't know if you can get through the rest of the day, don't miss. The Lord is saying, my joy will be your strength. That's what God offers. He takes away shame in the gospel, and he gives us joy. He takes away condemnation, and he gives us joy. He takes away frustration and pain and discouragement and death, and he takes all of that away and says, here is my joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How are you going to get through the rest of the day? The joy of the Lord. That is your strength. You bank your life upon Jesus and what he has done for you. But do you know what's worth rejoicing over? Look at verse 12. It says, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make, watch this, great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The people rejoiced because they had heard the word of God and they understood it. They're like, that makes sense. The joy of the Lord is now my strength because I see that what God has done for me. And so as you and I, in just a moment, as we are commissioned off this campus, we can leave with great rejoicing because we have understood the word of the Lord. God has spoken directly to us, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Y'all, we live in a nation that is a dumpster fire. Things are bad. We see crime rates that are high. We see bars and taverns that are full. We see marriages and families that are crumbling and falling apart. So what do? We pray and we preach. We eagerly gather. We pray passionately. And we lean into what the Lord has provided for us through great rejoicing. A joy that's not based upon circumstance. A joy that's based upon who the Lord is. God wants to bring revival to our land. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. He longs to bring people into his kingdom. From the north and the south and the east and the west, God is in pursuit of drawing people to his Son, Jesus. And that's what we want. So my question is, who's the next Evan Roberts? Who is going to be the next one who steps up and says, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to preach, and I'm going to trust the Lord to do what only he can do? And when God shows up, lives are transformed forever because Jesus is high and exalted. Thank you.